Our scripture reading this morning is from, once again, from Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'll be reading Romans chapter 8 this morning in our ongoing series in Paul's epistle, verses 5 through 11. Romans 8, verses 5 through 11. Hear now the word of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word, knowing that what we have here is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And while it has come through both the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul, we know that your word is from you and therefore is meant for us and has application to our lives. We would ask, O God, that you would use your word then as a means of grace to effect your change in us. Make us what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you that I was named after both of my grandfathers. Well, I suppose it would be difficult to be named before my grandfathers. But my grandfather on my dad's side was Harold Thomas Bridgman, and therefore I get the name Thomas. And my grandfather on my mom's side was Edwin Fuller Moses, and thus my middle name is Edwin. Charlene doesn't like my middle name, but I have it nonetheless. But I was named after both my grandfathers. I suppose that many of you, if I were to ask you where your name came from, some of you would say that it has special significance. Perhaps someone in your family had had that name, or perhaps your parents chose it for some other reason. Suppose you were born with the name, last name Gotti or Capone, or worse yet, Hitler or Stalin. It would have some bearing on your sense of identity, wouldn't it? Or on the other hand, perhaps if you could trace your ancestry back to, say, someone like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, or as a Christian, back to Jonathan Edwards. There are many. How many presidents trace their ancestry back to Jonathan Edwards and significant leaders in our culture? And back to Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian that our country has ever known, or to someone such as George Whitefield, or we can think of any number of other individuals. But all of us sitting here today, I would dare say, looking out over the congregation, I would dare say that virtually all of us here bear the name Christian. Christian. And so the question is, what does that mean for our identity? What does that mean for who we are? And because it has meaning for our identity, what type of effect does that have on how we live each day? What type of influence does it have on our lives? As I pointed out, the Apostle Paul, and here we've been working through Paul's epistle to the Romans, it will soon be a year, in a couple more weeks. I started this a year ago, last September, and we're here into Romans chapter 8, so we're moving through at lightning speed. Hang on to your seats, okay? But the Apostle Paul, in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, this block of four chapters, the overarching theme that I pointed out Many think that perhaps it has to do with sanctification, that is, the Christian life and how we live our lives. The Apostle Paul really, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his commentary, is that the overarching theme is the assurance of salvation. He begins, of course, in chapter 5 with those words, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And then at the end of Romans chapter 8, he asks the question, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And then at the end of the chapter he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we think about those things. And yet, in the middle of this section, Paul, of course, has pointed out that our salvation is based upon, not upon ourselves, but based upon Christ and Jesus' perfect obedience to the law and his obedience to go to the cross on our behalf. And so, when we are united in chapter 6, Paul anticipates this question where he says, well, if that's true, if we're saved by grace and not by works, not by anything that we do, how we stand accountable to God, then does that mean that we can sin all we want and live any way we want, that grace might abound, that it might even stand out and become more noticeable against our own sin? And Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that at all. And then he goes into this section where he talks about how we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, that his life is our life. This union with Christ is such a dominant theme in Paul's writing, and yet it's one for us to really, it's hard for us to really lay our hands on and grasp in its entirety. But in chapter 7, we've got this strange paradox. And most of you know what I'm talking about, where the Apostle Paul says, and I believe that he's speaking about his own experience, but using his own life as an example for all of us to make the point that he's seeking to make, and that is that the things that I know that I should be doing, I don't. I fail. And I drop the ball many times. And I find myself struggling with this sense of failure. And the things that I should be doing are the things that I don't, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself so often doing. Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And so if you and I are honest with ourselves, and if we think about our own circumstances, we recognize that we too have that same inconsistency. And so the point that I want to make is that this is why we have the eighth chapter, what Paul writes about in the eighth chapter of Romans. Remember, when Paul wrote this book, he didn't write it with chapter numbers and verse numbers. These things were added at a later point in time. And so we go right from that point where Paul says, "Oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" He answers his own question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." And everything that he writes about in the eighth chapter is meant to highlight that reality for us. Last week, I spent some time talking about the investment of each of the three members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in our sanctification. That is, in our spiritual growth and how we live the Christian life. And for some, it may have seemed rather theologically abstract and perhaps a little bit academic. And we may have left the service wondering, well, is there any practical application for me today in my day-to-day circumstances? And I say, yes, there is. And this is where I want to go today. But it begins with knowing who we really are in Christ. That is our identity in Jesus Christ. And so I'm convinced that these seven verses that we have before us that I read this morning have to do with our identity as a Christian and how we live the Christian life. And so my 2 points this morning in this regard have to do with who are we? What is our identity? Who are we? And secondly, then, how do we live? How do we live? Now, the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 5, and several times in this passage of Scripture, he talks about the flesh, doesn't he? But we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." The NIV version has sinful nature instead of flesh. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." A little bit further, he goes on to say, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And but then, in verse 9, he says, "But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." What's he talking about here? Sometimes I find that Christians will talk about, well, that means being a carnal Christian. We've addressed this in the past, but my question is that a legitimate biblical concept to talk about Christians? That what they're really talking about is someone who is, well, not really committed. Yes, I've made a decision for Jesus. I've accepted Christ, but not really committed. And therefore, people say, well, I'm a carnal Christian, or he's a carnal Christian, you see. But is it a biblical concept? How many of us can really say that we are 100% committed? I would have to tell you that there are many cases in my life and my day-to-day experiences where I say, well, no, I guess in this particular case, it certainly doesn't reflect a 100% commitment. Richard Pratt, who taught Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary, when he was doing his doctoral studies at Harvard, attended Park Street Church, which sits right on the edge of Boston Common. And one Sunday, he was sitting there in the sanctuary, and he began to look around, and the windows were open in the summertime, and the air was flowing through the windows, and he could hear people talking outside on the sidewalks. And he could look out the windows, and he said, "Now, there are a lot of people out there that are from a European descent. You see people that look like they could have grown up in England or anywhere in Europe, Germany, or what have you. And then there were those from African descent and those from Asian descent. And you could hear all of the languages, and those from Middle Eastern descent. And you could hear all of these different languages coming from the sidewalk." And then he began to look around the sanctuary, and he realized, the same thing is true of this congregation. There are people in here who are of European descent and people of African descent and people of Asian descent and so forth. And he said, what is the difference? The difference is that there are those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. That is the real distinction. That's the difference here. And so really there are two kinds of people, those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. That is, who are Christians and who are not Christians, who are in Christ and not in Christ. Someone else once said, well, being a Christian is like being pregnant. I'm not singling Jill out here, but either you are or you're not. You see what I'm talking about? And there is no halfway point there, is there? It's plain to see from what Paul says here that he's writing to those whom he believes to be Christians and not non-Christians, where he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so he believes that he's writing to those who are believers. And if we follow what Paul is saying, What he's saying is that there are those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. And the distinction here between flesh and spirit has to do with those who are either Christian or non-Christian, who are in Christ, or if we are to use the terminology that Paul uses previously, in Adam. Those who have not come to faith in Christ Jesus. And it reflects itself in terms of which kingdom our citizenship is counted in, not merely aspects of our own individual lives. I want you to think about that. Because you see, this is really crucial for where we're going in all of this. Why is this important? It's because that if we are in Adam rather than in Christ, then we are under the dominion of sin. And sin is our master. It doesn't mean that we sin all the time, but we are under the dominion of sin. But if we are in Christ, as Paul tells us in chapter 6, then Christ has set us free. You think about what Paul writes there in that text of Scripture. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. That means that Christ is our master, that the kingdom of God is where our citizenship really lies, and it has to do with our ultimate loyalty, doesn't it? It means that we have torn up the old citizenship papers to the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Adam, and we have brand new passports. But the problem is, of course, is that we still live in that old country, don't we? And so we find ourselves, while we are not under the dominion of sin, we are influenced by the reality of sin in our world and of our past, our old nature. And so we are under the influence of sin. And so we struggle with that question, why do I do the things that I know that I shouldn't do? And why do I not do the things that I know that I should? Oh, the wretched man that I am. The thing is, of course, that we are living in the kingdom of Christ. And this is why the Christian life is hard, and why the Christian life is so often referred to by the Apostle Paul, for example, as warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, or a race which we are to run with perseverance. It's meant to be hard. It's a challenge. And the consequences have to be lived out in our lives by a series of small decisions on a daily basis. And that brings us to our second point, and that is, how then? How do we live? Now, when we read Paul, especially when we read the book of Romans, because it's so theological, it is Paul's systematic theology. We might think that Paul is strong on exposition but weak on application. But I don't believe that's true, even in the book of Romans. Because, for example, you read in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul writes there, that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is everything that I have already said about the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In chapter 13, he says, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, Paul's challenge there. In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about putting on the full armor of God. Why do we put on the full armor of God when you read what Paul writes there? He says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the powers of this world, but the powers of darkness. What he's talking about is spiritual things here. But he's not talking about charging the gates of hell with a water pistol, as our elder emeritus Tom Ross was fond of saying. I love that analogy, Tom. He's not talking about that at all. What he's talking about is living out the implications of the Christian life within the practical day-by-day issues. What has he talked about in the previous chapters? He's talked about getting along with one another. He's talking about walking in love. He's talked about husbands and wives' relationship. He's talking about parents and children and the workplace and all of those types of things. And it's in this context that he writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand, be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers. And they wage war against us in those practical daily issues of life, don't they? But this is spiritual warfare, and spiritual warfare is hard." Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Devoted to God, he speaks of how we live the Christian life in terms of five R's, the important things to helping us live the Christian life. And the first R is to recognize the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Jesus told his disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The apostle Peter reminds us that Satan goes about like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we need to recognize that we are, on a daily basis, every single day, that we are engaged in a battle between the flesh and the spirit. The second is to remember your new status and identity. Martin Luther, there were times when he was struggling in his own spiritual walk and struggling in his spirit with his own inconsistencies. And he would sit at the table and he would pound his fist on the table and say, "But I am baptized. I am baptized." What is he talking about? He's talking about his identity in Christ, that he belongs to Christ. He has the mark of Christ on him. And so he was reminding himself of that reality. Yes, there is a battle for our lives, flesh against spirit. But the thing is that we don't live in a no man's land. We don't live in the DMZ, the demilitarized zone between two opposing forces, but we are new creatures and we belong to Christ, and we also have the Holy Spirit, whom Christ has promised, residing with us. So we are not left alone. The third R is to realize the calling that you have been given. You see, the point is that our calling is so much bigger than ourselves, isn't it? Our calling is God's calling. It's God's calling for who we are supposed to be and what he wants us to do. And be always precedes the do. The indicative always precedes the imperative, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul writes, for example, in his letter to the Colossians, that if you have been raised with Christ, notice the times that he uses that word if. He uses that word if in Romans chapter 8. If indeed you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. And then he goes on a little bit further, and he says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he turns around and he says, put on, put off, put on, put off, put on. You take off the old clothes, you put on the new clothes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and weakness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. I use the analogy sometimes of the man, the parable that Jesus used about the man who had a demon that was cast out. And the demon went out and came back and found that the house was empty. It had been swept clean, but it was empty, and went out and retrieved seven more demons, and they came back. The point is that we need to replace those things with the things of God in our lives. The fourth R is to respond sensitively to the Spirit. Respond sensitively to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, of course, a little bit further in this chapter in verse 14, what does he write there? In verse 14, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does that mean to be led by the Spirit of God? I think there's so much confusion today. Is it subjective? Well, God told me this, or God told me to do that. Did he? How do you know that was God? How do you know that that wasn't just you yourself convincing you that that's what you were supposed to do? What is it that the Spirit convinces us of? We'll continue to read in that text of Scripture. What do we read there in verse 15, where Paul goes on right after saying that, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We'll talk about that suffering at a later point in time as we progress along. But what is it the Spirit convinces us of? What is it the Spirit tells us? Not some subjective wishful thinking, but rather reminds us of who we are, our identity as being in Christ, being united to Christ, of being heirs with Christ, of calling our Father God, Abba, Father. And the implications that that has for us as those who would follow Jesus. The last R, Ferguson says, reap what you sow. But he's talking about bearing the fruit of the Spirit, isn't he, here? And I can't help but think of what he writes about in Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul here, he draws a contrast between the fruit of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. He says, to keep you from doing the things that you want, the things that I want to do, I don't do, the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. To keep you, he says, here in Romans, in Ephesians, Galatians chapter 5, to keep you from doing the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he goes on to say, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. But But then he says, in contrast, the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a contrast. You see, in those things, the fruit of the Spirit, are they not reflective of God's character? And is this not what God is seeking to do in us on a day-by-day, minute-by-minute basis? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He's changing us and molding us and shaping us into the likeness of Christ himself. And so the more we offer ourselves to the Holy Spirit to be fructified. Is that a real word? That's a word that Ferguson uses, fructified. I'd never heard that before. Fructified by him. Ask, what really pleases him? Is it not the fruit of the Spirit? I told you the story, well, some time ago, about a young man that I met in the jail. And he was so consistent. He was serving a sentence. That means he was dressed in the blue coveralls rather than waiting sentencing, dressed in the orange. And every month that I would go in, he would be there and he would sit up near the front. And one Sunday I went in and he came in and he really looked down in the dumps. And I said, Alfonso, you look like you got the blues today. What's up? The rest of the guys weren't in yet. He sat down next to me and he said, Pastor, he said, my father's a pastor. And I looked at him and shook my head and he said, and my older brother's a pastor too. And I said, and you're in here dressed in blue, aren't you? And he said, yeah. And I said, I hear you. And you're struggling with why you're here, aren't you? And he said, yeah. After serving his time, he was scheduled to get out, and he was looking forward to it so much, being able to get out of jail. And I asked him what he was going to do, and he said, well, his father had left the church that he had been ministering in New Jersey, had moved down to Alabama, where he was serving as a chaplain with the hospice down there, semi-retired by this point in time with the AME Zion denomination. And I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go down and live with my dad and try to get my life back together. I said, how are you going to get there? And he said, well, I don't know. He said, they'll give me a ticket for a bus. I said, that's a long ride on a bus. I said, would you fly if you could? And he said, yeah, I would. And I said, well, let's pray about it. Let's see what we can do. I came back and talked with the elders, and the elders said, oh, let's get him a plane ticket. And I talked with his dad on the phone, and I said, if we flew him into New Orleans, that'd be a lot cheaper than flying him into Mobile. And said, would you be able to? Oh, yes, I would. It's only a three-hour drive. I will meet him there. Thank you so much, Pastor, for doing that. I said, let's see how it goes. And lo and behold, his day of release, I had to drive down to Virginia and North Carolina and retrieve my pickup truck down there. And I wasn't going to be here the day that he was let go. And so our elder, Tom Ross, said, I'll go over and pick him up at the jail. And so he did. He went over and picked him up. And Tom had work to do here at the church. And it seems like I called you on the phone, Tom, and while I was driving back, and I said, is he there? And he said, yeah, I picked him up. And he said, but as soon as we got here, he said that Alfonso had to run out and do something. He had to meet some friends and stuff like that. And I'm going, oh, Lord, please, please don't let him go back. Please don't let him to fall back in with his old friends, that they would convince him that just one more hit from a crack pipe would be okay. And don't let him fall, succumb to that temptation. And so I struggled all the way back. And when I drove into my driveway and parked my new truck in the driveway, and I walked in the house and gave my wife a squeeze, and I said, is he here? And Charlene said, yes, he's out on the deck and he's talking with Ian. Was I ever relieved? It about brought me to tears. He had supper with us and spent the night, and early the next morning, had to get him over to Albany at 6 o'clock in the morning to catch his flight down to New Orleans, and we rode over together. And I said, Alfonso, you're the first one to ride in my new truck with me. And we rode over there. And as soon as he got there, I got a call later on in the day, and it was Alfonso, and he said, I'm here, Pastor. He said, my father's here to meet me, and my dad wants to talk with you, and his dad talked with me. And we talked for a few minutes on the phone. And then later on that year, I got a Christmas card. I haven't heard from him since. And I wonder, is he still walking with Christ? Is he still being faithful? Or has he fallen back in to that trap that he was dealing with? But you know, it's not about Alfonso, is it? It's really about you and me. It's about who we are. And who are we? Who are you? What is your name? What is your identity? Where is your citizenship? And do you wear the name Christian? You see, these are the questions, aren't they? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the assurance of salvation. But we know, Father, that while we run this race, the Christian life is not easy. You never promised that it would be easy. But you have promised us your Spirit, and you have given us your Spirit, and you have given us your Word, and you have given us other means of grace. You have given us the Scriptures. You've given us prayer. You've given us the Lord's Supper. You have given us the fellowship of believers in which we might hold one another accountable and encourage one another. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and your investment in us. Give us the grace, we pray, that we need to live in a way that represents the name that we bear. The name of Jesus, for it's in his name we pray.